Hello. How are you, church? You guys encourage me. It's so cool to see you guys rally around the youth group. I was on the way up here thinking I might have a bake sale next week. So I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'll give you more notice next time. No, my name's Caleb. Welcome to The Rock. So glad to be with you tonight. Like Brent said, we're continuing on in our Hebrews study. We took 2 weeks off of Hebrews for Easter, and that was awesome, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, the best time of the year to celebrate. And we're going to be jumping back in Hebrews tonight. If you're new with us, like Brent said, welcome. So glad that you're here with us. If you're new to the church since Easter, welcome. Thanks for coming back. I'd love to meet you in the lobby after. But today is part 13 of our Hebrews study. We're going to be in chapter 8 of Hebrews, if you have your Bible. It's been an awesome series. We started this at the beginning of the year, and I'm so it's been tremendous. I'm so thankful for my co-pastors who have faithfully taken us through this series. It's been so encouraging. And so I just wanted to give a quick recap before we jump into Hebrews 8, where we've been about Hebrews, because we took those 2 weeks off. Hebrews is a letter written by an unidentified author approximately around the year 67 or 68 AD. This letter was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century, people who lived their whole life under the Jewish tradition, under the law of Moses. And these Jewish Christians were considering abandoning their faith. They were considering going back to Judaism, giving up on Jesus. Maybe he wasn't really the Messiah. They were thinking of going back to that way of living and not considering themselves Christians anymore. So the author wrote this to present why Jesus is better than the Jewish religion, why Jesus is better than the law, why Jesus is truly the Messiah, and why they should consider continuing to follow him. So through the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, we have seen that Jesus, the arguments that Jesus is the Son of God, he is supreme over all, he is the founder of our salvation, Jesus is better than angels and better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he is the great high priest, and he is better than Melchizedek. So we've covered a lot in Hebrews, and it's been awesome. Like I said, I love how each of these arguments build off of each other, and you just go, the further you go along in the letter of Hebrews, it's just building on top of each other. So it's awesome. We're going to be diving into the fact that Jesus is our high priest of a better covenant. That's why this message is called A Better Covenant. Compared to the old covenant that was given by Moses with the law, the author is going to present this new and better covenant. So we'll be looking at that in Hebrews 8. I'm going to pray. I'd invite you to pray with me, and then we'll study Hebrews 8. Jesus, I love you. I thank you for a chance to sing to you and to just reflect on your goodness and your holiness and your love for us, God. I thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the ways that you've watched over us to bring us here today. You have us here for a purpose. I pray you'd speak through me, Lord, and just that your words would go out, that your message would go out, you'd speak to your children, and that anything that is of me, any message of myself, would just fall to the floor. So we just commit our time to you, and we love you and pray that in your name. Amen. So we're going to read chapter 8. We'll take a few stops along the way and talk about a few things, and then we're going to talk about 3 takeaways that I got from this chapter, 3 things that I think change everything for the believer in Jesus because of the new covenant. So we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So here we see the author tells his readers that he is coming to his final, or not his final, his main point. He's been building this argument, and here he says, now the point in what I've been saying is this. Here's my main thesis of this whole letter. Here's the whole point that I want to get across to you. We have a high priest in Jesus. He is in heaven. He is the true and better high priest. He is better than Aaron and better than Melchizedek. And he is ours. I love that. He says, we have such a high priest. We have him. He is ours. Christians, we have access to God through our high priest, who is Jesus. That's amazing. That should change everything about us. Like, talk about having friends in high places, right? In the highest of places. An example for me, I love the Red Sox. This isn't the only baseball analogy. I'm sorry if you don't like baseball, but we will talk about it again. A few years ago, this is me, my family, my brothers, my dad, and our kids, and my family. We went to Fenway Park a few years ago, and through a family connection, we actually got like a VIP access to Fenway Park. It was like a dream come true. It was amazing. We, instead of going through the regular gate, we went through this special entrance that like went to the offices where the people who work there go, and we're standing in line to talk to the person that we need to. We're in this office, and I see this huge guy standing next to me, and I'm like, who's that? And I turn, and I go, that's Carlton Fisk. Hall of Famer Carlton Fisk, the guy, you know, who waved the home run fair. It was like, mind blown. And then we went through the offices of Fenway Park. It was awesome. See this back access that only workers get to see. And then they led us down the stands onto the field. And I'm standing on the dirt where Ted Williams stood and Babe Ruth. And my mind's just blown. I'm like, this dirt. Who has stood on this dirt? It's amazing. Who has spit on this dirt? My mind was blown. So better than that, though. Way better than that, even though that's a dream come true for you, you have access to the high priest of heaven. Amen? Amen? We have a high priest. The author is making the point that we have access to the one who sits on the throne in heaven. That's amazing. Talk about the true VIP access. Like, that is who we get to serve, who we have as our high priest. That's incredible. Let's continue on. Verse 3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. This is so fascinating. A lot here, but the main thing that stands out to me is, isn't it interesting that Jesus himself, creator of the universe, would not be allowed into the Holy of Holies in the temple? It blows my mind. Only the priests from the tribe of Levi were allowed to go into the tabernacle in the tent. And then further, only the high priest once a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus, being not of the tribe of Levi, would not even be able to have access to the Holy of Holies. It's pretty cool. It's pretty fascinating to me and interesting because Jesus is a better high priest. He doesn't need just the Holy of Holies on earth. He is now in the Holy of Holies in heaven. The author speaks about priests offering sacrifices. And really, if you think about it, that would have been such a stressful job. If you think about it, the law of Moses, priests, like here's just a chart of some of the offerings and when they were supposed to be given and how they were supposed to be given and why and what and the purpose. Like this is just a few of them. You would need multiple copies rolled up and put in your back pocket, right? To just like, now when am I supposed to give that? You know, and I have to constantly refer back to it. They memorize these things. To me, it would give me so much anxiety. And there were so many gifts, offerings, sacrifices given daily or on the Sabbath or once a year or for Passover or for other special festivities. There was so much. And the author of Hebrews is going to make the point that those priests that present gifts and sacrifices on earth are priests of a temporary covenant, one that would not last. They would cover sins temporarily, animal sacrifices, but they do not eternally remove sin. Jesus, on the other hand, gave himself up as a permanent and eternal sacrifice. Jesus is and did what Aaron and the other high priests could never do or be. Jesus can and does act perfectly as the high priest in heaven. He has access to the Holy of Holies. Not just the one in the goatskin tent, right, out in the field. He has access to the Holy of Holies in heaven where God is. And this letter continues by telling us that the priesthood of Aaron and the tabernacle were really just a shadow of what is in heaven, just an illustration. It says, this will go, there we go. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying that you make everything, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. If you remember, in Exodus, God gave a very detailed instruction list for how the tabernacle should be made. And then later they did that with the temple. But the tabernacle was meant to be a picture, a shadow, a copy of what is in heaven. It was an illustration of the true tabernacle where God's people, you and I, will get to go worship God for all of eternity. It was temporary. And Hebrews chapter 9, we'll talk about this more. We'll be there next week. It'll talk about the tabernacle in more detail. But God gave Moses very specific instructions and patterns and designs. And really, we see here in Hebrews 8 that the tabernacle, being a shadow, an image, is it's an image of the Garden of Eden, which in and of itself was an image of heaven, right? It's the eternal place where God would be and his people would be and they would worship him. So this idea of a copy and shadow is interesting because the Jews clinging to it so greatly, it was like clinging to, in my mind, almost like clinging to a wedding rehearsal instead of a wedding, right? Like if you are part of a wedding, you go to a wedding rehearsal maybe the day before, a few days before, you wear flip-flops or whatever, you know, it's getting more and more casual these days that you go to a wedding rehearsal. And it's fun. You go through the motions. And you're like, this is what the wedding is going to be like. And you'll stand here and you'll say, I do. And you'll kiss the bride, yada, yada, yada. There's nothing that can compare to the actual wedding, right? The wedding rehearsal is just a copy. It's an illustration. It's a shadow of the true wedding that is to come in a few days. So the author of Hebrews is speaking to these Jews reading this letter saying, if you were to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism, it's like you've gotten married and then you're like, nah, I'd rather have the wedding rehearsal. Like, that just wouldn't make sense. Now, I'd rather go through the motions of the wedding rehearsal over and over rather than just walk in the new life of this wedding. That is what it means by a copy and a shadow. Anyone who would leave Christianity and head back to a works-based religion, any Jews reading this letter or anyone sitting here, maybe that's your background, if you would do that, you are exchanging the substance for copy and a shadow. You're trading Jesus, the real thing, the fulfillment, for religious steps that will never fulfill. It's like longing for real, meaningful relationship and community and then just hopping on Facebook all day. Like it's a simulation of the real thing. You have to be in the room with somebody to have real relationship. Like all that's fine, but if that's all you have, you don't have the real thing. You have a copy and a shadow. So let's continue on in Hebrews 8. We will now see, we'll take a look at the new and better covenant, which is the real thing. It says in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Bill took us through Hebrews 7. He told us how the law of Moses that was given through the old covenant is weak and useless, and that would have just blown these Hebrew readers' lives, that they heard that the law and the old covenant was weak and useless. But here we see that we have a better hope to draw near to God in the new covenant. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, why does he keep saying the word covenant? I don't even know what that means. It can be a churchy word, maybe. But it's an important word. The word covenant appears 319 times in the ESV translation. And that's over 295 verses. So clearly it's a big deal. But what does it mean? This is the Greek word that we translate into covenant in Hebrews 8. It means a disposition, an arrangement which one wishes to be valid, a testament or will. It's like a contract or a compact or a covenant. It's an arrangement, and I know I used the definition in the definition, sorry. It's an arrangement, though, in a legal sense. It's like a contract, right? What's amazing, though, it's literally, in its literal sense, an arrangement of one's position or one's stance, sometimes even referring to their physical position. So truly what a covenant is God, how God places and positions himself with his people, in relationship to his people, to be in relationship with them and to be able to work through them. It's his positioning of himself. He says, I will make this agreement, and this is where I will be in relation to you. I like how Tony Evans put it in his commentary, so I just wanted to read this for you. He said, a covenant is a special agreement that God makes with his people. It is divinely created relational bond. It is a divinely created relational bond through which God reveals himself and administers his kingdom program. Through his covenants, God exercises his kingdom rule on earth and blesses his people. Amen, that's good. There have been multiple times that God has made a covenant promise to man in the Bible that we see, and we're going to talk about a few of those later on. But for now, I want to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant, which I believe the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 8. The new and better covenant that was brought through Jesus is in a vastly different position for God than the old covenant. So we're going to take a look at that. The old covenant was made between God and Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Moses received it from God on the mountain after they left Egypt, and God spoke to Moses in Exodus 24 and told him to go through this motion to enter the people into a covenant with God. So it says, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in a hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this is how the old covenant was ratified. It was ratified with the sprinkling of blood of animals' blood on the people. And a covenant usually in the Bible has a sacrifice around it of some sort. Especially the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll talk about that. But in Deuteronomy 11, Moses gives the terms of the Old Covenant. What do the people need to do? What's their side of the bargain? And I'll give you kind of the Cliff Notes version. It's all of Deuteronomy 11. But from verse 1, and then we'll skip to verse 26, Moses says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments. So Hebrews 8 said that this old covenant that we are looking at had fault, right? It was not faultless. It had fault because the people entering into it, Israel, had no way of keeping their side of the agreement. God says, you obey me or else. And really, this covenant didn't provide any way for them. It just gave them the rules, but it was an external thing. It didn't change them from within for them to have the ability to follow those rules. It just said, keep your end of the bargain or there will be a curse. And as Bill said a few weeks ago, the law through the covenant was like a mirror that showed them their sin, but it didn't give them an internal way to change their sin. The Bible scholar Marcus Dodd said this, the old covenant was faulty because it did not provide for enabling the people to live up to the terms of it. It was faulty inasmuch as it did not sufficiently provide against their faultiness. So maybe for you, that seems like a little strange. Like, why would God even do that? That doesn't seem fair. Why would God set them up to fail? Why would he give them something they can't do? You know, in our Western culture, we're all about this like fair and unfair thing. But so often the problem is because we look at everybody else. That they're not fair, that's not fair, but we fail to look at us, right? That we're part of the problem. We look at God and we're like, how could you do that? But we're forgetting that he's the one that's perfect. We're not. He's the one that's all-knowing. He's the one that's righteous. He's the one who's always fair, and we're not. We fail to look at ourselves, right? The problem with the old covenant, with sin, with us breaking the law, is us, not God. The problem with my sin isn't God, it's me. The old covenant is not broken. The law is not broken. I am broken. And my unwillingness and inability to obey God's law is on me. God saw this weakness in us, though, and he had a plan all along, which is the beautiful part that we're going to look at in the better covenant. And once again, it is brought about with a blood offering. We talked about this for Easter, hopefully you read this, but we'll look at it again. The Last Supper, talks about the new covenant. Jesus ushers in the new covenant with his words and then later with his sacrifice. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the new covenant is ratified with Christ's blood. Just like we celebrated with Easter, the new covenant is dependent now on what Jesus has done on the cross, the blood that was shed for us on the cross. In the new covenant, the better covenant, God says, I'm going to take it completely out of your hands. You're just going to fail if it's up to you at all. I'm going to take it out of your hands. You won't, because you won't be able to keep this agreement. I'm going to send my son to just take care of everything. He's got it. He's going to do it all. The new and better covenant is God the Son placing himself as high priest in heaven before God the Father for our benefit, ministering to God for us, offering gifts and sacrifices on our behalf as a good high priest does. And then God, God puts his spirit in us and says, not only will I live among you, I will live in you. And I will change you from the inside out. I will fix the problem that the last one couldn't change you. We will now change you. I will change and transform your heart from within. That's beautiful. So next in Hebrews 8, we will see the terms of this new covenant. And the author is going to be quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The prophet Jeremiah gave this prophecy. This is fascinating to me, so I couldn't not share it with you. He gave this prophecy more than 600 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, before the Last Supper. Jeremiah said these words right before the Babylonian captivity and exile. So this exile that Israel was about to go through was because they did not keep the old covenant. So as they are walking through that very curse that Moses talks about, that they're going to be taken away to a foreign land, at that same time, God is speaking through Jeremiah saying, I have a plan. Isn't that comforting? That's amazing. God says, I have a plan. Even as you walk through this horrible thing, I've got it, and I have good. And again, as we read these next verses, I want you to notice the contrast between the two covenants, right? Where the old covenant was dependent on Israel doing everything, keep it all. God now promises he was going to do something new and something better. So we're going to look at Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah 31. It says, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Man, that's good. This is incredible. God was going to make the terms of his new covenant, again, depend solely on the obedience of Jesus. And then going forward, he would give them a way to walk in that covenant by putting his spirit inside of them. It's awesome. Alistair Begg says it this way. He wraps it up nice. I liked it. He said, you see, when the people could not rise to the heights of his standard, the Lord didn't lower his standard to match their abilities. He determined to transform his people. God isn't lessening what he requires. He just says, I'll pick up the tab. I will be merciful. I will send my son to take your place. And then I will place my spirit in you so that you can walk in my ways. I will change you, change your heart, change your mind. I will put my ways in you. It will depend on my faithfulness, God says, and I will give you all that you need to walk in it. Isn't that comforting? That's awesome. It just is like, just let it roll off your shoulders, that burden. It's not up to us. It's awesome. In fact, God said through Jeremiah, I will put my laws directly into their minds and their hearts. I will make them my people, he says. I will choose always to be their God, and it will depend on me, on Jesus, on my son. It's awesome. I love this idea of God writing his laws and ways on our hearts and putting it directly into us. And I was trying to think of an illustration of a way to make that real for us. And so maybe this is dated for some of you, and maybe some of you never experienced this. But when I grew up, we had a landline, and we had a basket and a drawer full of phone books and directories. Like, if you wanted to contact somebody, if you wanted to remember their phone number, you had a directory for church and for school and for this sports team and for that club. And there was just like a drawer full of them. And then if you needed another phone number, you had a phone book. And so you just like went to the phone station to make a call. And this illustration breaks down eventually, so don't think about it too much. But eventually somebody was like, I'm just gonna put it all of that into one thing. And so like you never have to lose the contacts, you know? Like it's input into my heart and mind, if again, it breaks down. But this idea that you don't have to lug around the phone book. You don't have to keep track of all the directories. You don't have to call them to mind. You don't have to think like, oh, what am I missing? God puts it in us, his law, his ways, into our hearts and mind. And then by his spirit, he pulls it out of us. He draws it out of it as we read his word, as we pray, as we communicate with him, and we are with believers. It's already there. It's there, and he just brings it. It's like pulling up the contacts and be like, boom, don't ever have to memorize another number again, right? It's awesome. I'm not saying we shouldn't memorize scripture. Absolutely, we should. But we don't have to memorize a phone number anymore. Lose the phone book. And some of you I know still have a phone book at home. You don't have to print off the internet, right? Like, you just don't. Get rid of it. It's there forever. You can access it in your time of need. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers that Jesus is the true and better high priest. He has established and he upholds a new and better covenant with the sacrifice of his own blood for all of eternity. It's not just temporary. It never ends. It's forever. And part of that deal, is that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and changes us from within our hearts and our minds to help us walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And we walk in that better covenant. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord. And finally, our last verse, before we go look at the takeaways, our last verse is verse 13. And it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What's fascinating about this, history tells us that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So this was written just a few years before that. And with the destruction of the temple, animal sacrifices were no more. So it's almost like the Holy Spirit knew what was coming and put it in the author's mind of Hebrews to write this. It's almost like he knew what was happening, right? It's cool. Like almost making the point again to the reader that even if you were going to go back to the sacrifices, you only got a year or two to continue doing that, and then it's vanishing anyway. God's so cool, right? It's awesome. So with the remaining time, I want to look at three takeaways that I think change everything for us as believers walking in this new covenant, following the Jesus, the high priest of the new and better covenant. The first one is Jesus is seated as high priest. Now, that might not seem interesting at all to you, but the work is finished, and Jesus is seated as a high priest. We need to understand what this means. What's the significance of this? If you were to go in the Old Testament tabernacle, there are no seats. The priests do not sit down. They never sit down. There's one seat, actually, but it's only for God, and it's in the Holy of Holies. It's the mercy seat, and the high priest would never dare to sit there. So he never sits. The high priest never sits. Why? Because the work is never done. Like day after day, Get up and do a sacrifice and gifts and offering. There's more bread to put out. There's more incense to burn. There's more prayers. There's more people to help. There's more sacrifices. And oh yeah, clean the blood off and then go kill another animal and then clean the blood off and go kill. The work is never done, right? There's no time to sit. It reminds me a little bit of UDOT, honestly. Like the work is never done, it seems like. Like we moved to Provo in 2007, and they were just starting to rip up the freeway, and it was like they ripped up parts and did it and then re-ripped it back up and did it again. And once that was done, they came here to Salt Lake, and once they're done here, they're going to go back to Utah County. And it's just, it's never done, right? So it's like priests in the temple, there's no time to sit down. No matter what you did day after day, you got to get up and do it all over again, right? Sacrifices day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade into the next century. And century after century, they did it. They can't sit down. The work is never done. But for Jesus, the work is done. Hebrews 10 says this, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God as the high priest. He is God. He said it on the cross, right? It is finished. We hear that on Good Friday. It is finished. He can sit down. He can sit in the mercy seat even because he is God. He is the God who is worthy to sit. And he is the high priest who has finished the work and is seated in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is seated as high priest and the work is finished. Our next takeaway is Jesus has a superior ministry. He is our mediator. He's our mediator. Far greater than the ministry of the earthly priests, who were offering gifts and sacrifices day after day, Jesus made the ultimate and eternal sacrifice, and it was finished, and no more sacrifices are needed. But now he has a new ministry as a mediator, offering gifts and supplications on the behalf of his people before the Father. That's so good. That is his ministry now, is interceding for us, being our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the mediator in our conflict with God. You've probably heard the word mediation with conflict. Maybe you've heard it, sadly, because of divorce. You know, we hear that a lot, divorce mediation. But there's also mediation like labor disputes. You know, it's this idea when two sides are so far apart and have no chance of coming together for an agreement, they need mediation, right? They need somebody to step in between and look out for the interests of both and goes in between back and forth and helps bring resolution. I told you there would be another baseball thing. This last winter, after decades, baseball, the Major League Baseball and the Players Union, their contract, their agreement expired, and they couldn't come up with a new agreement, so they had a lockout, right? Players couldn't play, coaches couldn't talk to players, all this messy drama stuff over a bunch of money, which really, that's not the point, but through the negotiations, Major League Baseball went to the players and said, I think maybe we need a mediator to help us to go in between so that we can come to a resolution. And the players rejected the mediator. They're like, no, we'll just do the negotiations on our own behalf. When it comes to God, we cannot reject the mediator. We can't. God is so holy, and we are so not, right? We cannot dare go before the Father and say, I'll negotiate on my own. I'm representing myself. We can't do that. In our sin and our rebellion, we can't even approach God or present anything to him. We absolutely need Jesus, the mediator, to negotiate for us. But in and through Christ, as we rely on his merits and his mediation, Christ, he offers sacrifices, the sacrifices of his people, the offerings, the gifts of his people, us, our worship, our prayers, our gifts, our offerings, our talents. He lays that at the feet of the Father. He is our mediator. That is his ministry now. Hebrews 4 said it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's the point. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Christian, you have a high priest. He is serving right now in the Holy of Heavens, but the Holy of Holies in heaven before the Father. We don't need to go to another priest here on earth. We don't need to come to a building or to a temple to be able to approach God. We can go directly to him because of Jesus, our mediator. His superior ministry now is eternal and never ending, and it won't fade. There will be no work stoppages. There will be no need for a new negotiation. There will be no need for a new contract. It is eternal because of what Jesus has done and what he is continuing to do as our mediator before the Father. Because our final point, our final takeaway is Jesus established a better covenant. He established it. He has fulfilled all the promises of God. 2 Corinthians, I love this, says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." What does that mean? It means we can trust God. We can trust that he is a promise keeper. The Bible is amazing because it's one story pointing to one covenant, one promise after another that Jesus has fulfilled. It's amazing. From its first pages, with all the brokenness and sin and mess that humans cause, God had his eyes on a better covenant that would be established in Jesus. We can look through the Bible and see many promises and see how God kept those promises through this better covenant. By fulfilling this better covenant and establishing it in Jesus, he answered and fulfilled all these promises throughout time. It's amazing. So I'm going to fly through a bunch of them, and I won't be able to read the verses. I'm going to put them on the screen. You can get the reference if you want. But the promises that God, the covenants that God fulfilled in Jesus through this better covenant is, first of all, Adam and Eve. Right after the fall, when sin and death had entered the world, God already had his sights on the solution. It's incredible. From right away, he's like, "I know how I'm going to fix this." He spoke of Jesus when he said to the woman, to the serpent, that the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head. And yes, Jesus' heel would be bruised by the crucifixion, but Jesus defeated death and the serpent will be crushed. Jesus fulfilled that promise. The next is the covenant with Noah. God spoke of this covenant when he promised Noah that he would never again wipe out all life with a flood. He promised he would make a way for mankind to turn away from their sin and from their evil heart. They would be able to escape the final judgment when Christ returns. And he did that, fulfilling that promise through Jesus in the new covenant, the better covenant. Next, Abraham. The covenant with Abraham, God spoke of Jesus when he said he would bless the whole earth through Abraham's offspring. Jesus bringing forth this new covenant, this better covenant, brings the ultimate blessing to the world. And David, the promise, the covenant with David that God spoke about Jesus when he promised that God would make David's throne last forever. Jesus was the descendant of David and he is the king forevermore. So hear me today, Christian, or if you don't know Jesus, you need to know this. Jesus is a promise keeper. He is a promise keeper, even if it takes thousands of years, even if it seems like it will never happen in your lifetime. He is a promise keeper, just like we saw God keeping the promise of what Jeremiah prophesied 600 years earlier. A few verses after prophesying that new covenant, God expounds on it. Through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, he's saying, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Excuse me. "I will make them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." What good truth this is for us to hear, church. All of this should help us understand that Jesus is a promise keeper. He keeps his promises. Maybe you're having trouble believing that today. Maybe someone you've loved or you've trusted has broken your trust. They didn't keep their promise to you. Sadly, we fail each other all the time, right? We sin against each other. We forget, we neglect, or sometimes, sadly, we blatantly break our promises with each other. I know for me as a husband, as a father, I've said, yeah, we'll do that tomorrow, or we'll do that later. Whoop, totally forget it, right? We break our promises, sadly. Jesus, though, will never forget his promise. He sees it through. We need to trust God will never forget. He will not fail us. We can trust him. Maybe you're going through something so difficult and dark, and the future just looks dark and unknown. What's it going to look like? Through Jeremiah, God spoke to his people who were about to enter into the worst times of their history. And yet he looked to give them hope, the ultimate hope, really, that he had a plan. God was saying, I'm working something. I will secure your future. You're standing with me. Your place in eternity is set because what I am going to do, and I will keep my promise. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people reading this letter who are unsure. Life just feels out of whack. They don't know what to do. They think, I need to turn back and go back to the old ways. And God spoke through that author to those people saying, I am a promise keeper. You can trust me. Maybe that's something that you're going through today. Maybe one of those scenarios. Hear me when I say we have a God who keeps his promises. We have a high priest who fulfills those promises. It's not promises of your best life now. It's not promises of health and fame and fortune and prosperity. Many times God promises hardship, sadly. It's not a life of ease and comfort, but it's a promise of a right standing with God, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that your eternity is set and secure in him. What more do we need? What more do we need in a time of trouble and of unsure futures? Jesus is a promise keeper. He doesn't hold our sin against us the way that we deserve. He is merciful despite our iniquities. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. When the Father looks at us, he sees the high priest of a better covenant. That is comforting. That's so good. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, God, that you are a God of a plan, of a promise, of a covenant, and that you see it through. Jesus, I thank you that you are seated right now, king above all things, of all creation. You are high priest and king at the same time, and we can trust you, and that you are working before the Father for our behalf, Lord. And I just thank you and I praise you for that, God. I pray if anyone here doesn't know that truth, Jesus, that you love them, that you died for them, that you want to be their high priest, you want to be their savior, their friend, you want to enter into their hearts and change their hearts and their minds. I pray that you would do that tonight, God. Anyone who doesn't know that, you would be drawing them to yourself, God, and just whispering to them, I am a promise keeper. Lord, we trust you. We love you. We want to just proclaim that as we sing now, even, Lord, as we bless your name, God, our response would be to praise you, God, and to trust you. We love you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.